Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel first, then we will go to Luke's Gospel for tonight. A little meditation. At least I'm going to turn to both Matthew and Luke. We see just a little difference in the accounts here of one of the Lord's miracles. Not sure that we will be able to solve a seeming problem, but we won't worry about that too much. Let's turn to well, first of all, let's hold our place there in Matthew 20 and turn to Luke chapter 19. I want to read a verse that's perhaps down in the latter part if we get that far tonight, but I think it's good that we look at this verse so that we might get a picture of the setting here, get a picture of what is really beginning to take place for the next week and a half. It's just about a week and a half from this time on before the Passover time. Just think. This much of the gospel record is given over to the last 2 weeks of our Lord's life here on earth. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 11 we read, "And as they heard these things, he added, and spoke a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." This is the picture of what is taking place. Our Lord is headed toward Jerusalem. His time on earth before his sacrifice is the offering up of himself is very near. His time is drawing near. He has almost finished the work that the Father has given him to do. And he's approaching Jerusalem, and he gives this parable in Luke 19 because they, that is the people, thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Why should they think that the kingdom was about to appear, that it was near at hand? And who was it that thought this? So we get a picture now of the attitude of the people who had accompanied the Lord Jesus this far from Galilee and from over in Perea, beyond the Jordan, as he's making his way toward Jerusalem. There is a crowd going along with him. Evidently a great number in this crowd at least believed on him. The most of them, no doubt, were going to Jerusalem for the Passover. But at least they, the ones referred to here by our Lord, expected the kingdom of God to immediately appear. Somehow they were associating him with the kingdom. Why would they associate him with the kingdom unless they believed that he was the Messiah? A few had already acknowledged him as the Messiah, the Christ. Evidently the word had gotten around. A lot of people had seen him, had witnessed his miracles, and had heard the message. And the word concerning the Lord no doubt had spread throughout Judea. For 3 years now, he had been traveling about. He had been to Jerusalem. He had been back to Galilee. To Jerusalem, to Judea, and back to Galilee. And everywhere he went, the people knew that he was there. And when he left them something to talk about. How many had asked the question, could this be the Christ? So, he gives them a parable, to which we shall turn in a few minutes, Lord willing, and consider. But this parable is to direct their attention to something real that is going to take place. They were not aware of really what was going to take place. Rather, they had a mistaken idea of what was going to take place. You see, Peter had a wrong idea, too, about what was going to take place. Remember the Lord asked them, who do men say that I am? And they replied, who do you say that I am? Peter spoke up, thou art the Christ. What's another term for Christ? What's another title for the Christ? Messiah, that's what he's saying. You are the anointed of God. You're the Christ, the anointed of God. And God said now, or the Lord Jesus said, now, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. Lest you get to reach around and begin to pat yourself on the back for this tremendous bit of knowledge that you've displayed, this didn't originate with you. This was given by God. And then he began to tell them that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and be killed and on the third day be raised. And here it is that Peter would say, not so, Lord, this will never happen to you. You see, Peter acknowledged that he was the Christ, the Messiah. But he did not want to acknowledge that he was going to have to suffer and die. Now, let's not be too hard on them for not being able to understand this better. Because there are people today who still do not understand the subject of the kingdom and the church. So, they were not able to see that first, that is, before the kingdom of God should appear, where the Messiah, the anointed, the Son of David, should sit upon the throne of his Father and rule and reign over Israel, the millennial reign, before that could take place, something else is going to happen, that the Messiah is going to be rejected. Where else could they fit Isaiah chapter 53? You see, they could see chapter 9 of Isaiah and chapter 11 of Isaiah, but where did Isaiah 53 fit in? He was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace and so on was upon him. Where would this fit in? So what the Lord is really going to show them is that truly, he must be delivered up. It's not to say that he's not the Messiah, not that he's not the Christ. He is all of that. He did not rebuke Peter and say, Peter, you have a mistaken idea about me. You remember that he never rebuked anyone who called him Master or Son of David or Christ. He did not rebuke them and say, wait a minute, you're all mixed up. He accepted that, didn't he? But the time is not yet. He's going to be rejected, as we shall see in the parable. He's going to be rejected of men. And during this time, as a result of his death on the cross, by the shedding of his precious blood, he's going to be gathering out a people who will believe on him. They will be his own church. And as Paul said in the Romans, a hardening in part hath befallen Israel. Until the what? What is this day in which we live? It's a time of grace. In Romans, it's referred to as the time of the Gentiles. He's referring to Gentiles. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, then shall Israel be saved. All right? That should at least prepare us to see now what the Lord is trying to get across as he heads to Jerusalem. He's not headed there to set up his kingdom. But these people want him to do that. As a matter of fact, when he gets to Jerusalem, what do we see as he makes his entrance into Jerusalem, which is sometimes referred to as the triumphal entry? We see multitudes out there welcoming him. But this was not the time. You see, that is, he's not at this time going to sit upon the throne and rule from Jerusalem, the city of peace. But he's going to prepare their hearts for something. You know, when I look back at Israel's history and I read the prophets, and to see the things that took place in these 10 days or 2 weeks, and then to see that just, 40 days later, the Holy Spirit coming, and the Lord is descending. Then we see the Holy Spirit coming and the preaching of the gospel and a new order beginning. Christ ruling, as it were, from heaven. The Holy Spirit indwelling people, the preaching of the gospel. Tremendous shock to Israel. Tremendous. My, my. But our Lord is now working his way toward Jerusalem. He comes to the city of Jericho. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, and you will turn to that and look at verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And the multitude rebuked them that they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I should do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. Then Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now turn back to Luke's Gospel in chapter 18. and verse 35. Luke 18:35. There's a parallel reading here in Mark 10:46-52, but we will not turn to that. And it came to pass that as he came near unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him Jesus of Nazareth came by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And they who went ahead rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried out so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought near unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Did you note the two problems in these two readings? The one in Matthew, the other account in Luke. Did you note one of them? All right, in Matthew's account, how many blind men are there? There are two. In Luke's account, how many are there? There's one. In Matthew's gospel, it says, as they were going out of Jericho. In Luke's gospel, as they came near to Jericho. Now, to the skeptics and to those who are looking for some faults in the Bible, really, really like this one, because they think they have discovered an apparent discrepancy which would disqualify the Scriptures being the inspired Word of God. To me, even though I would not be able perhaps to bring a satisfactory explanation of it, yet to me this is not a major problem at all. It doesn't have, as I see it, anything to do with the text. But for those who have at least looked into it considerably more than I have come up with a couple of explanations for the apparent difference. They're not saying that Luke is denying that there are two, that he only focuses attention upon one, who is perhaps maybe even a spokesman for the two. He only mentions the one. Whereas Luke speaks of them coming out or coming near, says that they were come near or nigh unto Jericho, and Matthew says as they departed from Jericho. Now again, as I said, I can't speak with authority on this, but there are those who talk about the two Jerichos, the old and the new, which are very close together. It could have been that he was as he was going out of one, coming near to the other, or what have you. I'm not so sure, but in Luke chapter 18, verse 35, it says, and it came to pass as he came near, or as he was near unto Jericho, whether he was on this side or the far side. I don't know. Maybe at the close tonight, some of you may have something to add to that. But again, I say that's no particular problem. And a real problem to me, because the content of it is really what I'm concerned about. Now, I'd like for us to notice here, as we would look at both accounts, as he is coming into this city of Jericho, the first thing of note is that he meets a blind man or blind men. And the things that we noted when the Lord is confronted by the Jews in the preceding studies, we have noticed that they have made effort to try to trip him up. In Matthew 19 and verse 2, it says that a great multitude followed him and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, testing him and saying unto him. So you see, this is a typical picture of some within the multitude or some following who were not concerned about his teaching but concerned about trying to find some fault or some error in his ministry, that they might in some way trip him up and make an accusation against him that might stand. Now, this would take us also back, we won't turn to it, but remember, this will take us back to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John, where the Lord had a real confrontation, as it were, with the Jews. This also happened pretty much as a result of some of his signs, some of his miracles which he had wrought. But you recall that he made a statement to them, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And these people did not want to accept any implication that they were sinners. They said, "We have never been in bondage to any man. How can you say we shall know the truth and the truth shall make us free?" In other words, they're saying, "We have the truth." And the Lord said that they didn't have the, they weren't following the truth. They said, "We have Abraham as our father. We couldn't be wrong. We've got the right name over our building. We've got the right creed. We couldn't be wrong." The Lord said, "Ye are of your father the devil." They said, "We were not born out of wedlock like you were." Now you recall, too, that we get right out of chapter 8 into chapter 9, and the Lord heals a blind man. He restores the sight. He restores the sight to a man. Well, didn't restore it. He gave sight to a man who had never seen before. He was blind from birth. The Lord healed him. And the man believed on the Lord and worshipped him. And the Lord used that to illustrate the blindness of Israel. They were able to see, and yet they were blind. This man was blind, but he was made to see. There's just a little difference in that situation and this one of Bartimaeus. Incidentally, the name Bartimaeus means that this man was the son of Timaeus. Bar, and whenever you see Bar in front of one of these names, it means a son. Remember, the Lord referred to Simon Bar-Jonah, or Simon, son of Jonah, or son of John. But there's a little bit of difference here. And in each one of these cases, the Lord is striving to get across a real message of truth. The Lord told them back when as it recorded in John chapter 9, after healing that blind man, they said, "Are we blind? Are we blind?" The Lord told them in essence that they were. He said, "If ye were blind, you would have no sin." They sinned with their eyes open. They had all the evidence. They had the law and the prophets. They couldn't see. They were the blind leading the blind. And now, Bartimaeus evidently had at one time seen, because the words used here is that his sight was restored. At one time he was able to see, but he became blind. But his eyesight is now restored. Another term, interestingly enough, is used here, is that I believe this is a case where the word is used, his sight was given to him from this time on out, permanently. Well, what a contrast we see here. Here the Jews had seen. These people had seen for a period of 3 years the works, the miracles, the signs that Jesus performed, which gave power to the message that he presented. They saw all of this. They rejected him with their eyes open. They would not believe, though they had seen. Here is a man who had not seen during this period of time, but yet he believed. Obviously, this man had heard of the Lord Jesus before he ever came. I suppose just about everyone had heard a great deal about him. And this man may have been in the audience at some time or other where the Lord was, and heard his words, and had heard people talk about the mighty works which he had done. Now, this man, though he had not seen Jesus, on the basis of the word which he heard, the record which was presented to him, he believed. And he uttered a statement that these Jews would never have uttered. That is, the unbelieving Jews. When he heard that it was Jesus coming by, he said, as he cried out to them, O Lord, or Jesus, thou Son of David. Why did he call him that? He had to know something about Christ that these others had rejected. This is a messianic title. Word evidently got around that this is Jesus the Messiah. They expected him to come and to set up the kingdom. And they expected the kingdom to soon appear. They longed for it. They were tired. They were sick and tired of the rule of the Romans. So he addresses him as the Messiah. There's only one person who could be called the Son of David. That was the Messiah, the Christ. He's the one that the prophets have been speaking about. The Lord is going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. He's going to be called the Son of David. He's going to sit upon the throne of his father David. He's going to rule. They were aware of that. Let me just read a portion of one psalm, just to mention it here. In Psalm 72:1, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. It's interesting, if you would like to go through and read all of this. We're not going to read it. I'll just pick out a verse here. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace as long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's Psalm 72. Read it sometime. They knew all this. They expected him to come. They wanted him to come. Now, the interesting thing about this is that here is a man who had not seen with his eyes the things that these Jews saw, and yet he believed. What was it the Lord prayed regarding his disciples? He realized what they would be like in the world and so on. But one statement he said to the disciples, the disciples here have believed. They had seen and they believed, the apostles. But the Lord said, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. I think that would be referring to those in this day. 2,000 years nearly has gone by. Multitudes have believed on him. They have not seen him. By faith they have accepted the message that the Holy Spirit has given here and have just simply taken God at his word. And that's what this blind man, and this, he pictures all of us. Was a time perhaps here when we might have been innocent so far as making a decision, yes or no, but oh, the time in our blindness. Here is Israel, also blind, but some of them believed. And then notice the evidence of this man's salvation. He received his sight, and as he received his sight, he followed the Lord. And the Lord said, thy faith has saved thee. You see? It wasn't just because he was blind and he just ran out there and just uttered a title to the Lord and said, man, those are magic words. Oh, no. This man was saved on the grounds of faith. He believed on the Lord whom he had not seen, and he was saved. And so we all come on the same grounds. We all come on the same ground. Here's a man that has received his sight. Now, look what happens in Luke 19 as he enters and passes through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief among the tax collectors, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not because of the crowd, for he was little of stature. And he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when he saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. How beautifully all of this fits in to the purpose of our blessed Savior as he journeyed here. These are not just little isolated incidents that the Holy Spirit has recorded in there. We see a continuity of the message. That's why we want to put all the Gospels together, to look at them in the parallel. And we try to trace as nearly as possible the steps, the life, the ministry of our Lord, because he comes for a purpose and he has a message. And he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here was a man, though he has a Greek name, he's really a Jew. Zacchaeus is a Greek name, but his Hebrew or his Jewish name was Zacchai. You know, strangely enough, you know what that word means? No wonder the Jews would call him by his Greek name and not his Hebrew name. It meant pure. They would not accept the meaning of this. They would not address him as pure because to them, Zacchaeus was a notable sinner. It says that he was the chief among the tax collectors. He was just not an ordinary publican, even as Matthew. And you know how they looked down on Matthew. But he was a chief. That is, it seems that he was over all the tax collectors in Jericho, or maybe even in that district. And that made him even worse in the sight of the Jews, who just despised to pay one red cent or one denarii or one grain of anything to the Roman government. They hated it. They despised the government. They hated to pay anything. You know, that's one of the reasons that they asked the Lord on one occasion, Lord, is it right that we should pay tribute to Caesar? You see, they wanted to catch him either way he went. The Lord soon silenced them. What did he say to them on that occasion? Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things for God. They couldn't get around him. Here is Zacchaeus. He was really a Jew, but he was used by the Romans. He had sold himself to the Roman government, and the reason that he might get gain. And it says he was rich. You see, these tax collectors, they had a real setup. They could really line their pockets by taxing taxes almost. And anyway, Zacchaeus was very rich, and he had gotten his riches in not the most honest way. But you know, here again, what Zacchaeus may have known about the Lord before, we would not say. But one thing for sure, he had heard enough that he wanted to get a look at this man. Perfect man. A man who could be perfect before God, who could work miracles, whose speech could not be contradicted, and his speech was pure. I'm sure Zacchaeus had heard a lot if he had not seen something of the Lord himself. And as Zacchaeus climbed up in that tree and made an effort to look down on the Lord as he came by, oh, I'm sure his heart must have burned as he looked upon the only perfect man that ever walked upon the face of this earth. You don't know what all was going on in the heart of Zacchaeus, but one thing for sure, when he took the Lord into his house, the first thing he says, he addresses him as Lord. He said, Lord, half of my goods I give to feed the poor. I give to the poor. Now, very quickly, let's just run back in our minds without turning to that portion. Was it just last week that we studied about the rich young ruler who said, I have kept the law, I have lived upright, I have done all of this from my youth up. What lack I yet? What does the Lord say? Sell what thou hast and do what with it? Give to the poor. And what did the young man do? Oh, it said he went away sorrowful, for he was one who had great possession. And the Lord looked upon him with deep sorrow. Here was riches standing in his way. But look at Zacchaeus, a rich man, but one who said, Lord, behold, I give half of my goods to the poor. The Lord didn't demand him of this, did he? This tells us of something that was going on in his heart. The Holy Spirit surely must be convicting him. And he says, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Now, I think some might interpret Zacchaeus as trying to get around a little bit of a problem here also, an additional problem in his life. But according to the law, if a man stole certain things, he would restore certain. But anyway, if he stole a sheep, if he had stolen the sheep, he must restore fourfold. I don't remember now. It's in Exodus. Well, let's see. Schofield, I believe, has... Yeah, Schofield has a note on it. It says this was in strict accord with Jewish standards of rectitude. You can check that out in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1. But anyway, he not only was willing to do this, I believe he says it in such a way as if he is going to. He knows all about it. He knows what to do. Now, was the Lord going to... He said, salvation has come to thy house. Was he going to save Zacchaeus on the basis of his good works? Why, it kind of looks like it, doesn't it? Is this the ground for Zacchaeus' salvation? Because he wants to do something good? Some shaking their head, no. Well, why not? Then on what grounds could you say this man was saved? Because he said salvation has come to thy house. Was it because of his good works? Well, was it because he was the son of Abraham? That is, he could trace his genealogy all the way back to Abraham. No? Well, how was he saved? Was he saved by faith? Well, it's obvious he's standing right here in the presence of a man whom he acknowledges as Lord. He accepts Christ into his house for who he is. His very acknowledgement here would indicate that he knows who the Lord is. Here's the giver of the law himself. And you see, his response to make things right is a testimony. It's not that his works is going to save him, but saving faith does give evidence, doesn't it? Doesn't saving faith manifest itself? And here it is. This is really what is happening. We see the result of it. And also it says, for he's also a son of Abraham. The Jews earlier had said that they had Abraham as their father, and the Lord rebuked them for it. He said, if you were the seed of Abraham, you would not reject me. They would not speak evil against him. You see, the sons of Abraham are sons of faith. It says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And really, evidently, in the light of this, Zacchaeus had demonstrated this. Well, we've gone just a little bit over. We wanted to cover this much. We'll get into the parable that shall follow in Luke chapter 19, verse 11. Now, just quickly, if someone has a comment or thought to share with us, we've tried to cover a lot of territory. You may bring that out. Would anyone have a thought regarding the first question was brought up, the supposed or apparent differences between the accounts in Matthew and Luke?